Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you, and I sincerely hope all of you are thinking, if he can't wear that shirt on Easter, when could he wear it? I committed my life to Christ when I was 14 and have been following him now for 53 years. If you were to ask me, why are you a follower of Christ? I kind of imagine this four-question, four-answer dialogue going on in my head. It goes like this. John, why are you a believer? Why do you follow Christ? Because he's the Messiah. How do you know he's the Messiah? Because he said he was. Well, how do you know he was right? Because he proved it. How did he prove it? By rising from the dead like he said he would. Now think about this. A handful of people have started religions throughout history. For example, you have Siddhartha Gautama, you know him better as the Buddha, gave us Buddhism, Muhammad, Islam, Joseph Smith, Mormonism, L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Reverend Sun Myung Moon, the Unification Church, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, and of course, Jesus. Now, all of these founders made significant claims and assertions. But other than Jesus, none of them ever did anything to prove they were right. Jesus did. He showed us how. When asked, what is the authority you have? In other words, why should we believe the things you say are true? He said, put me to death, and in 3 days, I'll rise again. And he did, and that's why I follow him. The big idea we're going to look at this morning is the certainty of the resurrection activates our faith. Now, it turns out all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. The Bible tells us without the resurrection, Christianity is a lie. We are fools. We are doomed. We are wasting our time here this morning. Here's how Paul puts it in writing to the church in Corinth. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We of all people are most to be pitied. Now, because Christianity hinges on an historical event, that makes Christianity unique from every other religion. And here's why. That makes Christianity provable. That means you can actually test whether Christianity is true or not. Prove the resurrection happened, Christianity is true. Now, you don't often hear words like prove and testable in the same sentence as religion, but in the case of Christianity, it's entirely appropriate. Listen to how Paul addresses the idea of proof when he was speaking to the people in Athens. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That Christianity relies on a historical event also means this. If a non-believer says to me, well, John, you believe in Christ, so Christianity is true for you, but I don't believe, so Christianity is not true for me. That statement is nonsense. Because either Christ did or he didn't rise. If he didn't rise, then Christianity is not true no matter how much I believe it or how much I want it to be so. But if Christ did arise, then Christianity is true both for me and for that non-believer, even though they don't acknowledge it. Let me address a misconception some Christians have. They mistakenly think that knowledge is the enemy of faith, okay? You have faith and you have knowledge, and they're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Faith is what you need when you don't have knowledge, when you don't know something. But if you know something, you have knowledge, then you don't need faith. That's completely wrong. Faith and knowledge are not opposites. The opposite of faith is unbelief. The opposite of knowledge is ignorance. Relying on evidence for your faith is not only okay, it is also biblical. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we see God providing evidence that leads to our knowledge that leads to our trust. You got that chain? All right, evidence, knowledge, trust. Faith is not a blind leap into the darkness, it is a reasoned step into the light. The world thinks its faith is just wishful thinking about religious things, all right? Something that you just squeeze out by the sheer dint of your desire, and some would say your gullibility. But actually, biblical faith is an active trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. Say that again. Faith is an active trust in what we have good reason to believe is true. Now, during Jesus' ministry, he made a lot of extraordinary claims. He said, I'm sent from God. God is my Father. I am God. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. I will come again in glory. When I come again, I will judge the earth. If you don't believe I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. Now, those are quite the claims for a man to make, aren't they? Did Jesus expect his listeners to take his claims as true just because he said them? Not at all. During his ministry, he repeatedly performed signs and wonders to back up his claims. In other words, he was giving evidence so we could know what he was saying was true. A great example in Mark chapter 2. That's where the friends brought the paralyzed man to Jesus, you know, dropped him through the roof. Jesus, upon seeing their faith, first said, your sins are forgiven. The religious leader said, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus didn't say, well, you're just going to have to take my word for it. His sins are forgiven. Nope, what he did was, he said, so that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. He turned around and he healed the man right in front of everyone. Now, in your sermon notes, I put a couple of notable examples of this process from the Old Testament. Knowledge does not work against faith. Instead, knowledge works in concert with faith. In fact, I think you will find the more certainty you have in the resurrection, the more your faith will be activated. I mean, there's a difference between 51% confident and 100% confident, and your life will show that difference. Now, think about two soldiers, identical in every possible way, except one of them is 51% sure his body armor will stop enemy bullets, and the other soldier is 100% sure. I mean, he knows his body armor will stop every enemy bullet. Do you think we might see a difference in how they perform in battle when they're engaging the enemy? I think so. Wait a minute, John, are you saying we can have 100% certainty when it comes to the resurrection and its implications? Well, I'm going to say yes, because of what Peter said in his message to the crowd on Pentecost Sunday. He said this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore," watch this, "know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Know for certain sure sounds like 100% confidence to me. But you say, John, the resurrection happened a long time ago. Can we actually prove now that Jesus raised from the dead then? The answer depends on what you mean by the word prove. If by prove you mean like preventing sufficient, suitable evidence in court so that an unbiased jury would conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that Christ raised from the dead, then yes, we can prove that. But if by prove you mean present enough evidence so that no one can deny it, everyone believes, then no, not by that definition. But that second definition a proof is unreasonable, and we never use that definition in life. I mean, by that definition, you can't even prove the earth is round, even though you know it is, because there's still a handful of people out there that will deny that. They still believe the earth is flat. Did you know that? I'm not making that up. All of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, take as fact historical events that happened before our time, and therefore we were not eyewitnesses to. There's nothing unusual about that. We take these historical events as fact on the following basis: good evidence, good reasoning, trustworthy authorities and eyewitnesses we rely on, and the world we live in today looks exactly like you would expect it to look if that event actually happened. The resurrection of Christ is an historical event we take as fact on the same basis. One of the pieces of evidence we would look at would be the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four independent accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection. Each are considered a primary source document, which is a term historians use to refer to a firsthand contemporary account of an event, and are the most direct evidence because it was made by people who were actually there at the time. And it may surprise you to know that most non-Christian historians give the Gospels and the Book of Acts high marks in terms of historical accuracy, except for the miracles and the resurrection, because that kind of stuff doesn't happen. So what they'll say, when if it's referring to a miracle or a resurrection, they're making that part up. Well, if someone isn't willing to concede the supernatural part of the gospel, we can still work with what they will concede. We would use something called the minimal facts approach, which argues for the historical bodily resurrection of Christ using only those facts that virtually all historians, even skeptics, concede are true. This approach is from a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to give a super quick overview of this. If you want more, we have copies of that book back on our free resource table. Feel free to take one and read it. The authors, they gathered and sifted through all historical references available that had any reference to Jesus, and they came away with five events that were so strongly evidenced historically that nearly every scholar, even non-Christian scholars, regard them as trustworthy and reliable. They're facts. Number one, there are five. Jesus died by crucifixion. There are numerous early references to this outside the biblical record. Number two, the disciples believed that Jesus appeared to them. They went from scared and hiding to boldly proclaiming the resurrection. Except for John, all of them ultimately gave their lives for that claim. Now note the fact, this fact doesn't say Jesus rose from the dead. It just says the disciples believed he did and appeared to them. Number three, Paul, the persecutor of Christians, did a 180 and began preaching the very gospel he had been hell-bent on, pun intended, to wipe off the face of the earth. Number four, James, a half-brother of Jesus, was a skeptic during his ministry, became a believer after the crucifixion and a pillar of the early church. And last of all, the tomb that Jesus was put in was empty shortly after his burial. Then the author said, okay, these five facts, how do we explain all five of them? What is the best explanation, not just for some of them, but for all five? Well, as Christians, we say, Jesus actually rising from the dead would account for all five of those perfectly. They would. Skeptics say, not so fast. Resurrections don't happen, so we have alternate theories. Here's what they offer. They'll say the body was stolen, either by the disciples or someone else. Or they'll say the women and Peter and John went to the wrong tomb Sunday morning, and that tomb happened to be empty. They concluded, hallelujah, he's risen. There you go. By the way, the primary source documents tell us that the women got to the tomb and it was empty. Their first reaction was not, hallelujah, he's risen. What was their reaction? Where'd you move the body to? Number four, the apparent death theory, also known as the swoon theory, that says that Jesus never died, he just passed out and then regained consciousness in the tomb and let himself out. Number five, the disciples were either hallucinating or delusional. Those are different, but either one would work. Or some combination of those theories. So the authors then examined those theories to see how many of them, if any, could account for all five. Spoiler alert, let's cut to the chase, the end of the book. None of those explanations or combination thereof even came close to explaining those five facts. The only plausible explanation that accounts for all five is that Jesus actually rose from the dead like he said he would, which is perfectly consistent with the primary source documents if you don't read them by importing an anti-supernatural bias. It's also worth noting, to start this Christian movement, they didn't move away to a far location like Rome or Athens, where it would be difficult to corroborate and substantiate the claims of the resurrection. They started smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem, where all this drama had just taken place. And Peter preaching to the crowd on Pentecost, his main point was, God sent Jesus, you crucified him, God raised him up, we're all witnesses. If you don't believe me, ask around. That was his message. And you know what? That same day, 3,000 people put their active trust in Jesus Christ. Also, one more thing to consider. The world today looks exactly like you would expect it to if Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus had stayed dead, would we have ever even heard of him? I think not. You say, well, the New Testament would still talk about him. No, we wouldn't have a New Testament. In the world where Jesus stayed in the tomb, the disciples would have gone back to their jobs, which is what they did until resurrected Jesus appeared to them. There would be no road to Damascus experience for Paul, who ended up writing half the New Testament. In a world where Jesus stayed in the tomb, there would be no churches today, no hospitals with his name on it, no one giving their lives for him, no one going around the world preaching the gospel, because there would be no gospel. In fact, in a world where Jesus stayed in the tomb, he would be just like Theudas. And if you're asking yourself, who's he? You're making the point, all right? Theudas lived around the same time as Christ, a little earlier. He claimed to be the Messiah and raised a following of about 400 disciples. Not bad. And then you know what happened? He died. And then you know what happened? Nothing. He stayed dead. You ask 1,000 people at random today if they've ever heard of Theudas, I bet you get 1,000 no's. If you ask 1,000 people at random today if they've heard of Jesus, I bet you'd get not only 1,000 yeses, but several, well, that's a stupid question. Everybody's heard of Jesus. That's the kind of world you would expect to live in if Jesus actually rose from the tomb. In his book called Know Why I Believe, Dr. James Kennedy wrote this: the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus has been examined more carefully than the evidence for any other fact in history. It has been weighed and considered by the greatest scholars, among them Simon Greenleaf, the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard from 1833 to 1848, who helped bring Harvard Law School to preeminence and who has been called the greatest authority on legal evidences in the world. When Greenleaf turned his mind upon the resurrection of Christ and focused upon it the light of all laws of evidence, he concluded that the resurrection of Christ was a reality that was a historical event, and that anybody who examined the evidence for it honestly would be convinced this was the case. And if I were holding a microphone, I would be sorely tempted to drop it right there. So let's look at the takeaways from this. If we can rightfully consider that the resurrection as a certainty, what can we take from that? Well, there would be so many takeaways, but I want to share a few that have become meaningful to me. Number one, the resurrection shows that Jesus was right about everything he said. I mean, it's not like he would get the part right about coming back from the dead and then get some other stuff wrong. His resurrection was a heavenly stamp of approval that everything he said and taught was 100% pure, unadulterated truth. And we should treat it that way or ignore it at our peril. Also, consider this as well. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He was right. He also often referred to the scripture as the words of God, the word of God, which, if you think about it in a certain sense, that kind of puts the whole Bible in red letters, doesn't it? Second takeaway, Christianity teaches some things that sound too good to be true, things like grace and mercy, or salvation is a gift. So it's only natural for us to pose some critical questions such as, is it true God loves me? Is it true I can have a relationship with my Creator? Is it true I don't have to earn my salvation? Is it true if I trust in Jesus, God will adopt me into his family forever? The list could go on. Through the resurrection of Christ, God answers all these types of questions with a resounding yes. Listen to how the Bible puts it in 2 Corinthians. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it's through Christ that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. I love that verse. Cindy, I was thinking about that when we were singing amen. Wherever you are. Number three. The third takeaway I get is based on a quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And he's absolutely right. It's a binary choice, either or. Either Jesus wasn't raised, Christianity's false, no important. Or Jesus was raised. Christianity's true, infinitely important. There's no room in the middle for moderately important. And yet, to be candid, if I can look back in my decades of following Jesus and see where too often I was treating Christianity as moderately important. It was an add-on to my life. You know, I had parts. I had my family, my work, my hobbies, recreation. I had my Christianity. I'd give it a Sunday. When I lived in Southern Baptist territory, I'd give it a Wednesday night. Sometimes I read my Bible, more often not. Sometimes I would pray, more often not. That Christ rose from the dead is informing me that Christianity is not an add-on. It is not a part of my life. It is my life, and I need to remember that, such that my daily thoughts and words and deeds reflect that fact. Number four, second takeaway, next takeaway. If you're a Christian, it's okay on your journey of life to ask questions like, why do I believe Christianity is true? What if I'm wrong? What if it's false? It's okay to have doubts. Having doubts about your faith, Christianity, or God are not bad in and of themselves. What's bad are unexamined doubts. Doubts that you don't deal with. Because if you ignore them, they can fester and get worse if you don't address them. What's helped me is to take any of those doubts I get and confront them with the resurrection. Because a doubt, by definition, involves uncertainty. And if I'm having to choose between a certainty, the resurrection, and uncertainty, my doubt, that's going to be the easy choice. I'm going to take the certainty every time. And consider this. I truly believe that as our confidence in the resurrection of Christ grows, we can get to the point where our first reaction to a doubt about God is to doubt the doubt, if that makes sense. Last of all, as long as I've been a follower of Christ, there's still a lot of things I don't understand about the Christian faith. And there's still a lot of times, God, I wonder why. I don't understand why God chose to do some of the things he does or doesn't do some of the things he doesn't do. I'm not doubting him. I know he's in control. I just really want to know the why behind these things. And what's helped me come to peace with not knowing the things I really want to know is the one thing I do know for sure. The fact that Jesus gave his life on the cross for me and God raised him up assures me that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what I don't know, no matter what I don't understand, God has my back and will never desert or forsake me. And that's all I really need to know, right? Well, let me end with this illustration. I want to make something perfectly clear. Imagine going to your doctor tomorrow for your annual checkup, and after running several tests, he comes back to you and says, well, I have some really bad news, and I have some really good news. The bad news is you have an advanced, rare form of cancer that, if left untreated, will put you in an early grave. The good news is that the world's foremost authority on your kind of cancer lives in Cincinnati, has cured that kind of cancer, and is taking new patients. And he hands you a thick stack of articles about this doctor and his successes on your kind of cancer. You read them, and you read them again. And you come to the point where you say, by golly, I agree. I do believe he is the best surgeon. I do believe he can cure me. At that point in time, are you cured of your cancer? No. What do you have to do? You must put yourself under that doctor's care. You must actively trust him with your life. Then he'll cure you of his cancer. Your cancer. The same thing is true about Jesus and your disease of sin. You could come to the point where you say, I'm convinced. I believe Jesus was resurrected and everything he said was true. But if that's all you do, if you just mentally agree with those facts and go no farther, you're not yet cured of your disease. You must first put yourself under Jesus' care. You must actively trust your life to him, which he invites you to do, by the way. Then you will be cured and receive his gift of eternal life. If you're not sure what that means or look like, or wherever you are in your journey of trusting Christ, you don't have to work through it alone. Reach out to us, and we'll be there right alongside of you to help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with praise and wonder and thanksgiving for the amazing rescue plan you made through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we rejoice this morning and every morning in his resurrection and all that it means. Please bless us now as we continue to worship in song and communion. Amen.